Thank you, choir. Well, good morning. All right, so go ahead and get your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 7. If you'll notice, Acts chapter 7 is somewhat of a long chapter, and it's really one main thing, and that's Peter's speech. So we're going to break that down into a couple of weeks so we're not trying to tackle it all at once. But I'm going to get started by reading kind of the ending of this speech that we're not even going to get to today, but it kind of wraps up this long speech of Stephen's. So Acts chapter 7, 51 through 53 is what we're going to read. All right. These are Stephen's words. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, at this time again, on this Lord's day, your day in which we come to your word, Lord, we understand our need of the Spirit to shine light on this and give us understanding and application. So we ask for that. Lord, I pray that we would have attentive hearts and minds, not to the sermon, Lord, but to your word and what it says. Lord, we would be obedient to what it says. Lord, we would learn from it and be moved and changed by it. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully the power stays on throughout the duration of this. If not, just pull out your phone and your light, and I'll talk louder. This sermon's going to be a little bit different than what I normally do on Sunday mornings because, again, as I mentioned a while ago, it's a very long section. In this long section, Stephen, which is one of the seven chosen by the church to oversee the food distribution to the widows, is going to be making a defense of Christ from the Old Testament. Because it is so long, it would be very difficult to break down and do it verse by verse like we usually do. But we are going to look at the main point, the big picture of Stephen's speech. And there's kind of two. The big picture for the audience in which he was speaking it to is to see Christ from the Old Testament. And of course, we need to see that too. But a big picture also for us is the way Stephen is doing apologetics here. So there's really two things to look at. Stephen is summarizing how the Old Covenant points to Christ and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the fulfillment of all of those messianic promises. He is also doing what 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to do, and that is to make a defense to anyone who questions the hope that is in us. He's doing apologetics. For those of us, you that haven't been able to join us on Wednesday nights, we just wrapped up an apologetic series. Now, the word apologetics can be somewhat confusing if you've never heard it before, because it sounds similar to the word apology. They may sound similar, but they mean very different things. We apologize when we make a mistake, or we offend someone, or we knock over their drink. Apologetics is not an apology. Apologetics is a defense for our faith. We ought never apologize for being followers of Christ. But we better have an apologetic to make a defense when we are questioned for why we are followers of Christ. That is apologetics, and that is what Stephen is doing. I also want to point out, and just wait till the end before you throw a hymnal at me. I want to point out that Stephen is not sensationalizing his apologetics based on personal experiences. What do I mean by that? If someone were to ask you why you believe in Jesus, you must give them an answer that's based on objective, universal truth and not on your own personal experience sensationalized. Now, should we share personal experiences, what Christ has done for us? Absolutely, 100%. But is that a reasonable defense? Let me give you an example. Let's say, I'm making this up, a young boy is walking across a piece of property that he's not supposed to be on, right? I know some of you used to do that back in the day with your fishing pole in hand. Let's say he's walking across a rancher's pasture, and it's August. It's hot. He's sweaty. He's dirty. He's like, oh, there's a pond right there. I'm going to jump in it, and I'm going to go swimming. So he jumps in that pond and goes swimming for a little bit. He didn't realize the pond's very deep. It drops straight off. It's over his head. He can't swim or the flip. He swims about like a rock does. And out of nowhere, the rancher shows up. Didn't even know the rancher was out there. He was trespassing. He was being sneaky. And the rancher shows up and rescues the young boy out of the pond. And then if somebody were to ask that young man later in life, why do you believe in Jesus? He shared that story. He said, I knew right then that Jesus was real. That's not a reasonable defense. It is true that in God's providence, that kid, his life was spared and he was saved. And it is true that God uses situations like that to get our attention, to put our focus on him. To remind us that life is fleeting. It's here one instant and gone the next. But that answer is based on personal experience and not on divine revelation from God and his word. The problem is, when you answer the question why you believe in Jesus, that way, you are saying that your belief in Jesus is justified by personal experience. Now, here's the issue with that. Somebody else's belief in their deity could be justified also if our justification for what we believe is based on personal experiences. You picking up what I'm throwing down? You've given validation to every other belief system out there when you do that. If your justification, you got to think about this too. If your justification to believe in Christ is that the young boy was rescued, then you're also given a justification for unbelief to the family whose little boy wasn't rescued. So our reasonable defense has to be built on something other than just personal experiences. The truth of Christ and our defense of that truth needs to come from the basis of Scripture. From the point that we either choose Christ or chaos. Those are our only two options. That's what Stephen is doing in our text today. He's using the Scriptures to point to Christ. He's not sensationalizing things and hope to get people to believe. He is making a defense based on divine revelation and universal truth. Matter of fact, we'll see several places in Acts where believers give this same kind of defense. Why? Because it is how we are to give our defense, especially church leaders, pastors, elders, those who teach. Over in the book of Titus, when Paul is instructing him to appoint elders, one of the qualifications for an elder is in Titus 1, verse 9, when he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I can go to pretty much any church's website or see a portion of their services online. And I'm not trying to sound judgy here, but I'll be able to tell you quickly if that church and their elders are holding firm to the Word of God or if they're just doing their own thing. It doesn't take very long to figure that out. We must hold firm to the Word because through it we can give sound instruction, teach sound doctrine, and rebuke those who contradict it. It is important we hold fast to the Word of God, even when others do not. Later on in that chapter, Titus 1, 10 and 11, he says this, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So this is what men of God are to teach and how we are to teach based on the Word of God. And this is things we need to stay away from. When elders and pastors hold fast to the Word of God, the people they are pastoring hold fast to the Word of God. When elders or pastors are soft or waver on the Word of God, those that are sitting under their care will do the same. Stephen, being a man of God, is holding fast to the Word. And he is showing the hostile unbelievers all around him, through the Old Testament, which they claim to believe, Christ is prophesied. So let's get to the text. I know that was kind of a lengthy introduction, but look at verse 1. And we're going to work through this pretty quickly, as I said. "And the high priest said, Are these things so? And Stephen said, Brothers and fathers, hear me." This is the beginning of this epic speech. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." He's going all the way back to Abraham. He's not going back to the birth of Jesus. He's not going back to Jesus' ministry. He's going all the way back to Abraham because his audience, the people who he is talking to, claim to believe in Abraham and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what Stephen is going to do, and do not forget this throughout these next 2 weeks, is he's proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." So y'all remember that from the Old Testament, right? All the way back in Genesis, God goes to Abram and says, "Hey, this is what I want you to do." Stephen just quoted it. Go do it. Abraham, by faith, must trust God. Verse 4, "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." So, again, Stephen is, hey, the land in which you are living right now, this is the same thing that God promised Abraham a long time ago. And Abraham, by faith, believed God. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it. Not even a foot's length. But promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Now, we're getting hints of a bigger picture here. How many of you sung the song Father Abraham when you were a kid? why do Christians also sing the song, Father Abraham? Because we are heirs of Abraham through faith. It is not the children of the flesh or bloodline who are counted as offspring, but the children of the promise. Everyone who has the same faith in God that Abraham did is a child of Abraham. Abraham yet did not have a child, though. And God had made him a promise that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Well, how was this going to come to pass? Even if it was children of the flesh, still you can't have enough kids to have descendants as numerous as the stars. It has to be by some other means. And that other means is faith in God. Abraham may have not known Jesus' name, but he was saved by the same blood of Jesus that you and I are saved. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. It's not all sunshines and rainbows. Yeah, God is making a promise to Abraham, a beautiful promise, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. But he's also saying that you're going to be a sojourner for a while in a land that does not belong to you, and you will be enslaved by the inhabitants of that land, your people will, for 400 years. And then verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Again, all Stephen is doing here is he's quoting Scripture. What is he doing? He's preaching. He's preaching. And what is the basis of his sermon? Is it a feel-good message? Is it reading one verse and then talking about whatever you want to talk about for 45 minutes? Is it his dog? No, it's the Word of the Living God. That is what he is preaching. And he's also showing, again, from the Word of the Living God, that this Messiah, this Christ, whom they have just murdered, is the Messiah they have claimed to be waiting for their entire lives. Verse 7, again, God says, but I will judge the nation that they serve, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. So your people, your descendants are going to be enslaved for 400 years, but I am going to judge that nation, and then they shall come out and worship me. Verse 8, and he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac. Remember the story, right? Abraham fathered another son. Before Isaac, what was his name? Was Ishmael the child of the promise? No, Isaac was. So there are other offspring of Abraham, but they're not children according to the promise. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob of the 12. Jacob had a brother, didn't he? Who was Jacob's brother? Why is he a child of the promise? You know why? Because God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, that's not fair. No, it's not. How could he ever love Jacob? See, when we understand the Bible, we understand who God is and who we are. When we read things like that, we won't be surprised by the phrase, Esau I hated. What we will be surprised by is the phrase, Jacob I loved. I hope you're following that. And Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Then we get down to verse 9. And the patriarchs, who was that? Jacob's sons. jealous of Joseph, their youngest brother, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. Now, do you know the story of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery and him ending up in Egypt? It's a phenomenal example of the providence of God. I'm talking about God's sovereign plan being clearly seen through his providential work in the world through people in history. Joseph was an annoying little brother. And he liked to share his dreams and visions with his brothers, who were all older than him, and it got on their nerves. One of the brothers suggested when they're out working one day that they just kill him. Get rid of him. And Reuben said, no, we don't want his blood on our hands. Here's a caravan of folks coming this way. We'll sell him to them. And at least we'll get something out of him. And so that's what they do. They decide to sell him to this caravan of people coming through. And then that caravan of people took them down to Egypt and sold them to the Egyptians. That's how Joseph ended up in Egypt as a slave. While Joseph is in Egypt as a slave, by God's providence, he ends up working where? Potiphar's house first. Right? And Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph and made many advances at him. But Joseph, being a man of God, resisted those advances. And then when she had finally had enough of him rejecting her, she concocted a plan and told the authorities that Joseph attempted to force her to do things she didn't want to do. And God's providence, the same providence that has sold Joseph, made his brother sell him into slavery, the same providence that landed him in Egypt, the same providence that landed him in Potiphar's house, is the same providence that now has Joseph in prison. Now, none of that sounds good, does it? How can we say that's God's providence when all these bad things are happening? Because we know the ending of the story. While in prison, he interprets a couple of prisoners' dreams. And later on, years later, these two prisoners work for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has a dream, shares his dream with these men, and they're like, oh yeah, we met a guy in prison one time, a Hebrew, that interpreted our dream. So let me go get him and I'll bring him here. So they go get Joseph, bring him to Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh takes a liking to Joseph and makes him second in charge over all the land of Egypt. What am I getting at? I'm getting at the providence of God, which is thick through the book of Acts. Now, why is that the providence of God? Because there is a famine in the land where Joseph's father and his brothers are, and people are literally starving to death. And now years later, I'm talking about a generation later, Joseph is in charge of all the land of Egypt, including the grain. And who shows up from his homeland because they're in need of grain? His brothers. Now Joseph at first recognized them, but they did not recognize him. Of course, he's broken. He's like, these are my brothers. So at first he doesn't reveal himself to them. He just gives them some grain. Then they return later and he just can't take it anymore. He reveals himself, hey, I'm the brother you sold into slavery. Of course, they're thinking, oh man, he's a powerful man now. We're all dead. And this is what he tells them. No fear. You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. I know that was kind of a sidetrack, but we could see God's providential work throughout all of this. The rain that we hear falling on our metal roof right now is by God's gracious and divine providence. Verse 11, again, I kind of already summarized this. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. So after all this time, a lot of these, Joseph's family, his kinsmen, move into Egypt. Now, that is setting up what God has already prophesied about them being enslaved for a very long time. Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. So while the Hebrews were in basically Egyptian captivity, enslaved in Egypt, they were very strong, they multiplied greatly, they were hard workers. But this Pharaoh that knew Joseph is gone now. And now there's a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, did not know his family, and saw the Hebrews as a future potential threat. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And I'm going to pause here again because Stephen is setting all this up to point how from Abraham to Moses, to David, to Christ, you see this perfect line going all the way back to the promises of God. That Christ is the Messiah that God had promised to all of our forefathers. Verse 20, at this time Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight. So again, when the Pharaoh has commanded that all the Hebrew male children be left out to die, Moses, a Hebrew male child, is born. That's kind of a big deal. Moses was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, when he was put out as been instructed by the king of Egypt to be left for dead, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. You think that's a mistake? It's just happenstance? That Pharaoh, the king of Egypt's daughter, the one who said they all need to die, is the one who found Moses in the basket in the reeds? No. She saw him, had pity on him, adopted him, and brought her up as her own. And Moses, because of that, a Hebrew male child that was supposed to be discarded of, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, again, he's living the high life, y'all. His people are down here, they're enslaved, they're in bondage, they're making bricks all day. It's a tough life. But Moses is living the high life. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. So Moses sees one of his kinsmen, one of his brothers, being oppressed by an Egyptian. And he kills the Egyptian. Again, it's still God's providence. Because that sparked a series of events that would come next. He supposed that his brothers would understand, his fellow Hebrews, that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. By the way, you talk about the whiniest, ungrateful group of people. Those first generations of Hebrews with Moses and him live. Oh my goodness. I'll turn this caravan around. Take you back to Egypt. You ever told your kids that? Quiet back down, I'll turn this car around. Keep crying, I'll give you something to cry about. I heard that one a lot. And they would give you something to cry about back in the day. But they are just whiny, ungrateful. He supposed they'd be grateful for him doing this. But on the following day, verse 26, he appeared to them as they were quarreling amongst each other and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Any of you ever get in a quarrel with your brother, your blood brother in the house? Mama comes in there, trying to plead, "Your brother, stop it." You know, it's nice at first, but if it continues or you give her some back talk, it's not going to end well for you. Because mama's still tougher than both of you. But they're not grateful for anything Moses has done. And they're really not grateful for anything he ever does. So the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Moses is just trying to help at this point. But ultimately it is God who made Moses the ruler and judge over them. And then he says this, "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. We're going to be speaking about Midian tonight as we look to Judges chapter 6 and how that led to a bunch of oppression. But that's kind of just the first part of Stephen's speech here. Can't cover the whole thing in one Sunday. But he's preaching a fantastic sermon right now to a people. Again, mostly the Pharisees. To a people who claim to be the people of God. The people who claim to love God. Yet they have killed all his prophets. Or persecuted a lot of his prophets, killed many of his messengers, and they have rejected his Messiah. And again, what Stephen is doing, he's making a defense from the scriptures that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom you murdered, is the Messiah. He is the Messiah that Abraham looked to and had faith in. He is a Messiah that Moses looked to and had faith in. And everyone in between them and everyone after them. Every man or woman of God had this in common. Faith in Jesus Christ, even if they didn't know his name yet. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Jesus, you know, a lot of other religions like to rebuke Christianity by saying, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Like, all you got to do is read through the New Testament. You see where Jesus clearly claimed to be God several times. As a matter of fact, the reason the Israelites wanted to crucify him is because he claimed to be God. He made himself equal with God. And this is what Stephen is doing. He's saying, you claim to serve God, but if you truly serve God, you would look on Jesus Christ and believe in him because he is the Son of God. He's not preaching or trying to plead with people. Look what's happened in my life. And so therefore that should be your foundation to believe. He's going to look to the scriptures because that is your foundation to believe. Personal testimonies and personal stories can come later. I'm not making light of what some of the things God's done in our lives. But far more important than that is a universal truth of the scriptures. It is objective and it is irrefutable. Picking up what I'm throwing down? So again, main point, yes, let's see God's providence and all that. And that's going to be a focus next week too, as we see the second part of Stephen's speech. And then ultimately, by the way, spoiler alert, the crowd, it doesn't listen to Stephen very well. They hear what he's saying because they get angry and want to kill him, but they ain't listening. They listen because they're still, like, their hearts grow even harder at the end of this thing. Stephen is pleading with them, pouring out his heart to them, to get them to see who Jesus is. And how do they thank him? They drag him outside of the city and stone him to death. But truth is worth dying for. If there's anything in this world worth dying for, it is the truth. And when we lose sight of that, that's where weak men come in. When we lose sight of standing firm on the Word of God, no matter what, it leaves room for heresy and a host of different things. Doug Wilson said, desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later, writing the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage. Desperate times call for faithful men, like Stephen, not for careful men. When I say man, I'm talking about mankind. Desperate times also call for faithful women and faithful children, but not careful women and careful children. It's easy to be careful. It's very difficult to be faithful. But when we live in times like we do, we need to be faithful. Because that faith is what transforms the world. Stephen is being faithful. Faithful to the point where they're dragging him out of the city and stoning him for it, because he understands that the truth of God is at least the one thing in life that's worth dying. He's not a coward. And again, we wouldn't be here where we are today if God in his providence didn't raise up many, many others like Stephen throughout church history to get us to the point where we are today. All right? Let's be more of those people. We owe it to those who gave their lives, who was willing to pay the cost to do the same. Let's pray. Stand together and we'll pray. I'll pray, and then we always have a time of response at the end. And if you'd like for me to speak with you or pray with you, I'll be down front, and I'll be happy to do that. Of course, you can pray and respond to the Word of God right there where you are as well. But if you'd like for me to pray with you, I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, again, just thank you for the power of your Word. Thank you for the testimony of your servant Stephen, who by your grace was bold in the face of death. Lord, and as we continue looking at him and his testimony over the next couple of weeks, Lord, let us be encouraged and emboldened to have the same kind of faith and the same kind of commitment to our faith as he did. Lord, let us understand the times in which we live require us to be faithful and not careful. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to us. Lord, if you're dealing with somebody in this room today, Lord, I pray that they would step out in faith and respond to you. Lord, if there's somebody here that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would change that this morning and grant them new life in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.